In our evening services at present, we are considering the biblical doctrine of baptism. I realize that these are perhaps more like studies or lectures than sermons. There's quite a bit of citation of different Bible verses, but I don't think there's any other way to do it if we're to consider this topic in our systematic theology. And we're thinking about the vexed question of who should receive the sacrament of baptism, and particularly that of the children of believers. Throughout history, most Christians have held that the children of believers are proper subjects for the sacrament of baptism. In more recent centuries, a considerable body of sincere Christians have held that this is not the case and that baptism should be administered only to adults professing faith in Christ. And we're showing, or trying to show, the biblical basis on which we as a church have always administered the sacrament to the children of professing believers. In our study last week, we saw that in the Old Testament, children received the sign and the seal of the covenant. And we saw that this wasn't a superficial thing or an external thing, but that this sign of circumcision spoke of three things, you remember. First of all, of cleansing from sin. Secondly, of justification through faith. And thirdly, of union with God. And by the direct command of God, this sign, so full of saving meaning and spiritual significance, was given to children just a few days old. Someone might remark against that, that although it's true, it is irrelevant to the question that we are now studying. Many of my Baptist friends would say, well, it was part of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant had many ceremonies and sacrifices, and they are now done away with. And we recognize that they are done away with. We no longer have a high priest. In fact, we don't have priests at all. We don't have men dressed in special robes. We don't have sacrificial animals with rules for killing them. We don't have incense and lavers and censers and altars. We don't have all the other rules and regulations. These things are over, they're past. We are now in the age of the new covenant. And they would say circumcision is part of that old covenant which is done away with, which is obsolete. And it's simply inappropriate to take the circumcision of children under the old covenant and to transpose that now into our new covenant faith and say that its equivalent, which we say is baptism, should still be given to children. And I want to deal with that contention this evening by asking three or four questions. The first question, what was the old covenant, which is now obsolete? What was the old covenant, which was now obsolete? We can readily agree that there is an administration of the covenant which is no longer relevant, which is obsolete, which has passed away, which doesn't directly apply to us any longer. That is what the Bible clearly teaches. The classic description or discussion is found in the Epistle to the Hebrews, especially in chapters 7 to 10. And I refer particularly to chapter 8, because that's the chapter that we read. In verse 6, the writer says, the covenant of which he, Jesus, is mediator, is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. So he's drawing a contrast here between an old covenant and a new covenant. He's saying Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and it's a better covenant, and it has better promises. He expands on this in verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. So he's telling us that that first covenant was inadequate, it was incomplete, it was lacking in some way. It needed to be replaced. And he makes it perfectly clear in verse 13. Language couldn't be plainer. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. So there is a covenant that is out of date, that is now invalid. It is obsolete. What is he talking about? To what is he referring here? Well, as always, we look at the context. If we start looking at this section of Hebrews and see what the writer's talking about, we see in chapter 7, verse 11, for example, he's writing about the priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood and the Levites. Chapter 9, the beginning of the chapter, he's writing about the regulations for tabernacle worship, the lampstand, the holy place, the holy of holies. Chapter 10, he's writing about the repeated sacrifices offered over and over again. And it's quite clear when we look at it that this is the covenant which was made at Sinai with Moses and Israel. In fact, it's identified in verse 9 of chapter 8. The covenant, God says, I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. So that defines this obsolete, aging, out-of-date covenant. The covenant I made when I took them out of Egypt. When God met with them, when he spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai and gave the instructions for the building of the tabernacle and the setting up of the priesthood and the various sacrifices and ceremonies. This Mosaic covenant marked Israel out as a special nation. This covenant gave laws to Israel, ceremonial laws for her worship and civil laws for her national life. This covenant served as a reminder of sin. The death of every animal was saying, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Sin is serious. It involves guilt. It needs atonement. You and I need a substitute. This covenant was a reminder of the promise that there is forgiveness, that there is cleansing. This covenant was a preparation for Christ and a pointer to Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 3:24, a schoolmaster, someone put in charge to lead us to Christ. Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 1, describes it as a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. These things were, if you like, visual aids for the people of God in their spiritual infancy. God showing them in pictures and symbols and ceremonies the realities of salvation. And Hebrews says that in Christ, in the full blaze of light, these shadows have vanished. And it would be absurd, it would be wrong to reinstate the provisions of this covenant today, to have an altar and sacrifices and priests. These things have passed away. The covenant which is obsolete is the Mosaic covenant. That is clear from the Scriptures. And that leads us to ask a second question. Was circumcision an integral part of this Mosaic covenant? If we're arguing that this whole argument falls down because we're now living in a new covenant, we have to ask, was circumcision an essential element intertwined with the covenant that God made with Moses? Was it revealed at Sinai? Was it instituted? Do we read of its institution in the book of Exodus or the book of Leviticus, like all the other rules and regulations and ceremonies? The answer is clear. Circumcision was given to the people of God long, long before the Exodus, long before God made any covenant with Moses, over 400 years earlier, revealed to Abraham, when none of these regulations had existed or been given in any way. It was part of God's covenant with Abraham, and it was practiced for centuries among the people of God, long before they even went down to Egypt, and certainly long before the Exodus. So you simply cannot class circumcision with the Mosaic legislation. You can't say it's all part and parcel of the one thing. It existed before all the Mosaic regulations. It existed independently when there was no tabernacle, when there was no stated priesthood. It is something distinct and separate. You simply cannot, it's not legitimate to tie it in with the Mosaic provisions, which are obsolete in Christ. And that brings us to a third question. And perhaps this is the heart of our study this evening. What about the covenant with Abraham? Someone would say to me, you've argued that circumcision was part of the covenant with Abraham. Well, perhaps that's obsolete as well. Isn't it part of the Old Testament? Isn't it even older than the administration of the covenant with Moses? Perhaps it has been swept away. Perhaps it's outmoded. Yet as we look, we see that the covenant with Abraham is absolutely fundamental. It is the basis of all the later covenants, all the redemptive acts of God. The covenant of Abraham and the covenant of grace come so close together as to be almost synonymous. You read, for example, in Exodus 2:24, why did God deliver Israel from Egypt? Scripture says God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God delivered them because of that covenant with Abraham. And when you move through the centuries to the New Testament, you find exactly the same thing. The New Testament refers to it over and over and over again, and always as valid, as powerful, as permanent, as still existing. In Luke 1:72, Zechariah is looking forward to the birth of Jesus. Here is how he interprets it. God is coming, he says, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. So right at the beginning of the New Testament, this man says, this is the covenant with Abraham that we are seeing fulfilled. Or you have Peter preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, Acts 3:25. You are the heirs of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring all peoples on earth will be blessed. Peter's preaching Jesus. Forgiveness in Jesus. And he's saying this is the covenant with Abraham. Or you get Paul in Romans 4:11 following, telling us of Abraham being justified through faith. And he says he's the father of all who believe. We are all Abraham's offspring. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God. He's writing to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And he's saying, Abraham's your father. You are Abraham's offspring. You are in the covenant with Abraham. This was what it was about from the beginning. That's why his name was changed. Galatians 3:6, those who believe are children of Abraham. All nations will be blessed. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. My friends, we must grasp how fundamental this covenant with Abraham is to all New Testament preaching and evangelism and thinking and teaching. It's the substratum of it all. Christ redeemed us, Paul says, so that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says in Galatians 3:17. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. It's permanent, he says. It's lasting. It still endures. Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's fundamental. He says the same thing to the Ephesians. Ephesians 2:12. Remember that, writing to Gentiles, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. He says at that time, before you believed, you had no share in the covenant. But now, verse 19, you've been brought near through the blood of Christ, consequently, you are no longer foreigners. Obsolete? Out of date? In no way. It's the one covenant of grace underlying everything. It's vital. It is relevant. It is of crucial importance to New Testament believers. So where have we reached in our study? We have seen that in the Old Testament, children received the sign of the covenant God made with Abraham. But that sign was full of meaning. And we have seen that in the New Testament, the covenant with Abraham is still in force. In fact, it's more relevant than ever. What do we conclude about our children? But there's one more question I want to ask this evening. Why then is this covenant in Christ called the New Covenant? It is called the New Covenant. Jesus himself says in Luke 22:20, this cup is the New Covenant in my blood. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:6, we are ministers of a new covenant. In Hebrews 9:15, we're told Christ is mediator of a new covenant. And someone would say, well, you've been saying it's not a new covenant, it's the old covenant. It's the covenant made with Abraham. Is there not a contradiction here? Let me try to help with an illustration. It only goes so far. It's by no means perfect. But it may cast some light on it. Imagine a small house that someone has built with the first installment of a legacy that they've received. They know they're going to get a bigger legacy in future, but they've got an advance payment and they need somewhere to live. And so they build a little house. They plan to extend the house in future. In fact, they've got the plans drawn up, but they don't have the money to build the big house that they intend to build. So they build this small house, and they have to build it perhaps on the cheap. And as they're waiting for their legacy, problems develop. There's damp in places. There's not enough room to store things. The house is hard to heat. And they take temporary measures to deal with these problems. They bring in gas heaters. They build a little extra storage space outside. The house is inconvenient in ways, but it's adequate for the time being. In the course of time, the full legacy arrives. And they're able to enlarge the house. And they're able to extend the house. And they're able to deal with all the problems. They're able to put in central heating. They're able to build ample storage space. They're able to deal with all the damp. And they don't need their little lean-to anymore. They don't need their gas heaters. They don't need to wrap rugs around themselves when they're sitting in the room anymore. It's the same building. But it's been enlarged. It's been beautified. It's been extended. The house, in effect, is a new house. It's almost unrecognizable. And that's something of what we're saying when we speak of the new covenant. It is an enlargement of the covenant made with Abraham, a beautification, an enrichment. Let me mention four ways briefly in which it is new. It's new because salvation has been accomplished. The one perfect final sacrifice has been offered. We read in Hebrews 7:27, unlike other priests, Christ does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. It's new in that salvation is now not looked forward to, but looked back to. It's an accomplished fact. Secondly, it's new because there's a new power, a new enabling power to obey. Hebrews doesn't actually say that God found fault with the Mosaic covenant. It says he found fault with the people. And in that passage from Jeremiah that the writer to the Hebrews quotes, this is the stress of the passage. God says, "It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt." Why will it not? What was wrong? Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. That was the problem. God says, "This is the covenant I will make. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts." There's a new power to obey. There's a new effusion of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the new covenant is universal in scope. That was planned from the beginning. God said, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." But until the coming of Christ, salvation was restricted mainly to the Jewish people. But with the coming of Christ, the call was, "Go and make disciples of all nations." And in this new administration of the covenant, the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, to all the peoples of the world. And then fourthly, it's new because it's richer in its content. And this is why I cannot I cannot believe that in this rich, full, new administration of the covenant, our children should be less privileged than they were in the Old Testament. That their status should be less than it was. Robert L. Dabney puts it this way: we understand that the new dispensation is an extension of the old one, more liberal in its provisions and its grace, embracing the whole human family. It would be a strange thing indeed, says Dabney, if this era of new liberality and breadth were the occasion for a new and vast restriction, excluding a large class of the human family in whom the pious heart is most tenderly interested. In other words, Dabney is saying, the Old Testament believers, Abraham, could hear the promise, I'll be the God of you and your descendants after you. And his sons received the covenant sign. And then we move on to the era of fulfillment. Can we believe that God then, without ever saying so, would exclude the children from receiving the sign of a covenant? It's richer, it's wider, it's more glorious. The house is a new house. But the beautiful thing is, it's the old family home as well, with all its associations. Abraham and the Old Testament saints lived here. The same faith, the same salvation, the same covenant, the same promises. God willing, we'll continue our study next Lord's Day evening. Let us pray.